I remember watching a pro football game as a kid, and you know, in the when you see these pro football games, and the players would introduce themselves. They'd give their name, their position, what college they went to. For instance, you know, some of you might remember Archie Griffin, running back, Ohio State University. And I literally remember as a kid thinking, what would I say? Dan Brenton, whatever position, maybe strong safety, graduate of World Book Encyclopedia. From school, I learned to maneuver through the system, but from World Book, I learned knowledge. Now, when I came to know the Lord, God began to educate me in a whole new way of thinking. No longer did I just want to learn stuff I didn't know. As I began getting into the Bible, what I found was the Bible began getting into me. And now I was learning stuff for the purpose of being transformed by God Himself. There's a verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says this: don't be conformed to this world. The word there, conformed, is schema. Don't let your blueprint look like the world. You know, I felt like for me, and this is not a slam on education system, this is more a slam on me. I felt like I was just kind of being conformed to the education system of the world. But then it goes on, it says, be transformed. The word transformed is a God word. The word is literally metamorphosis, that your mind can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, God's word does that. God's word was not only teaching me stuff I didn't know, it was transforming me. It was renewing my mind. It was changing me on the inside. To be fair, no education system can do that. In James chapter 1, verse 23, James compares the Bible to a mirror. He basically says, it says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. And what this verse is suggesting is that the Bible exposes our sins. It exposes our shortcomings. And then in doing that, it allows God, this mirror called the Bible, allows God to change our hearts. The Bible sees our tendencies, and it has this supernatural capacity to correct us. So the Bible doesn't just teach us stuff we previously didn't know. It morally transforms us to be the person God intends us for us to be all along. Now, what gets me is in our humanity, we like to keep the Bible at arm's length because we perceive it to expose our mistakes. And let's face it, who wants to have their mistakes exposed? I mean, if the Bible is a mirror, it's going to expose my mistakes. The Bible is a book of correction. But I think we misunderstand this whole idea of correction. Correction is not just for the purpose of identifying our faults. I mean, how miserable would that be if we just read the Bible and it just said, oh, you're a louse in this area, this area, and this area. But that's not what biblical correction does. Biblical correction helps point out our mistakes, but it will help correct us so we won't make bigger mistakes in the future. And so what happens is we should welcome the correction of the Bible. The Bible corrects us so that we don't kill ourselves or we don't kill somebody else in the process. Interesting, there's an academic word for correction in the Bible. It's called sanctification. That God, through His word, He just kind of ratchets us up, gets us to a place we'd never get on our own. God's word will correct us because we're prone to wander, left to ourselves. And we never stop needing to be corrected. See, life in Jesus is a life of learning to believe rightly. And you've heard me say this: when we believe rightly, it increases the chance that we will behave correctly. Now, if you're just joining us, you need to know something. We've been doing a study through the book of Acts. We like to do book studies where we just kind of march through and says, what if God has to say to us? And so right now, we're at chapter 20 of the book of Acts in verses 1 through 16. Now, if you were to just pick this up and read Acts 20, verses 1 through 16, what would strike you? It just seems to be a travel itinerary of the Apostle Paul. That is, until you read between the lines. Let me show you what I mean. Here's the context. Paul has been in Ephesus for 2 years. I'm going to show you a map here in a second. Not yet. Paul has been in Ephesus for 2 years. It's modern-day Turkey. But recently, things have gotten a little dicey. People throughout the area are turning to Jesus. As a result, they are turning away from their idol worship. The Temple Diana, which was the seventh wonder of the world, it was 350 feet high. It had about 104 pillars all around. It was this gorgeous facility. It was the place you'd go worship this goddess Diana, who didn't exist. She was myth. And the temple's taken a hit financially because no longer are people going to it. People have come to know Christ, and so they're giving up their idol worship. And the idol craftsmen who were making idols to sell in this heathen temple are a little peeved because they're losing their livelihood. And now they are coming after Paul. In chapter 20, verse 1, we're going to pick it up. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. We've got it on the screen. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for his disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. So he's being chased out of the city. Let me show you a map. Now, this is just to show you where we are here. If you can, I don't know if you can make it out here, but you see kind of this salmon-colored area. Kind of in the middle over here, you've got Ephesus. I don't know if you see that, Asia, Ephesus. He's there for 2 years. And so he journeys from there. His life is in danger now. So he's leaving Ephesus, and he's going over towards Macedonia. That's Greece. What he originally wants to do, when he hits Neapolis, he wants to turn around and set sail to go all the way back over here to Antioch. But the problem was, is people were plotting against him. People wanted to kill him. And so if he got on a ship, what would happen is he would endanger himself, because the rumor mill was that if he gets on a ship and heads back to the Palestine area, specifically Syria, what's going to happen is these people who are plotting to kill him are going to throw him overboard. So what he does is he spends the next 3 months just traveling around Greece, Macedonia. So we pick it up in verses 2 through 5. Now, there's a clause in there. I want you to mark it well. In verse 2, it says this. When he, Paul, had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation. If you miss those two little words there, you've missed everything. What Paul is doing is he's going back through areas that he had previously planted churches, and he is teaching them to apply what they already know. That's what much exhortation means. So he comes to Greece. He comes to Macedonia, verse 3. And there he spent 3 months when a plot was formed against him by the Jews. As he was about to set sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he's just kind of traveling around Greece. And then it says in verse 4 and 5, it talks about these seven people who accompanied him. He was being accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Prius, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychius and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for him at Troas. So again, go back to the map. So you see all of these journeys. He had gone from Ephesus all the way up to Neapolis. His life's in danger at Ephesus. He goes all the way up over here to Macedonia. And then he just travels around this area for 3 months. It says the guys who are with him. Now, they're getting ready to go. You see where Troas is? It's the upper left-hand corner of Asia. Very significant event's going to happen there in just a little bit. But he spends 3 months. Now, why is he doing that? Just to get out of harm's way so that he won't be killed? Well, no. That little phrase, much exhortation. He wants to go back to Syria. Give you a little bad background here, what was going on. All the churches in this Macedonian area had gathered together an offering that they wanted to send back to Jerusalem. He realizes if he gets on that ship, he could be thrown overboard. So he revisits the churches throughout the region. He's not just wasting his time. He's not just voiding assassination. He is using the opportunity to continue to teach the disciples some of the same principles they have already been taught. Much exhortation. Don't miss it. See, life in Jesus is a life of learning. And we should never stray from the elementary principles of our relationship with Jesus. One thing a good teacher knows, a good teacher is continually reminding his students what they already know. You know, I think Julie and I, for 40 years, we've been taught biblical marriage principles. There's nothing new under the sun. We need the repetition so that we don't wander away. To grow, we need to be dependent on the truth that transformed us in the first place. It's good to learn something over and over and over again because we are prone to wander. Let me take you on a field trip back to the University of Alabama. Back during the time that Julie and I were in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, University of Alabama, they won about 5 national championships during that time. It could have been more than that. I got to witness an Alabama football practice. Now, I never met Nick Saban, never talked with Nick Saban. Nick Saban would have somebody. I was a chaplain for different athletic teams at the University of Alabama. And Nick Saban always had an assistant that would walk with him. And if you wanted to talk to Nick Saban, what you would do is you would have to get permission from the assistant. Well, I didn't need to talk to him that bad, so I never went up to the assistant and interrupt him. But one particular time, I said, hey, you know, there's a practice here. You want to go watch the football practice? I'd love to go watch the football practice. I mean, it's a pretty successful program. I just want to observe and see how they do what they do. It was one of the most boring experiences of my life. For 2 hours, I watched. The defensive line was going on ball movement. They had the coach there. And he had a football that was duct taped to a broomstick. And he would take that and he would put it on the line of scrimmage and he would move it. And at the movement, the defensive line was supposed to go off the line, right? So for 2 hours, the defensive line was going on ball movement. During that period of time, the offensive line was driving a sled. During that period of time, the defensive backs were backpedaling, learning to shift directions. The receivers endlessly were catching balls and tucking them in. Catching and tucking. During that period of time, the quarterbacks were working on their footwork. Kickers were kicking. Punters were punting. Linebackers were stepping over dummies. Now, this is a true story. All the running backs, whether you're first team or eighth team, there were a lot of running backs. Through the course of a practice, a running back was taught to hold a football and to hold it tight and high. No matter what drills they were going in, they were to hold that football high and tight. And there was a coach, and his job was to go around and try to knock the football out of the hands of an unsuspecting running back. This was his job. He was the coach of knocking the ball out of your hands. And he would walk around and he would come up from behind. A guy would be standing there in line and he would come up and he would hit the ball to try to knock it out of his hands. And get this, there was another coach. And his job was to yell at the guys who dropped the ball. That was his job. He was like, coach, yell at the droppers. And he would go up and he would just start spewing profanity. How dare you drop my ball on the ground? And blah, 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 you know. For 2 hours, that's going on. 2 hours of my life I can never get back. You know what Nick Saban's message was? Life is applying what you already know. Now, I often thought, what if one of those players decided, you know what, Nick, this is dumb. I already know this stuff. I don't want to do it anymore. That person would have had a very short leash. In fact, there was a story about a young man who was, he was recruited from the state of Mississippi. I remember he was like 6'5", 240 pounds. He's just this chiseled, just beautiful athlete. And he thought more highly of himself than he ought. And he got fed up with these fundamental drills and kind of took his helmet and threw it on the ground and was walking off the field. His whole life he probably got exactly what he wanted, when he wanted. And he turned around, and I never will forget, the story goes, Saban looked at him and said, nobody's following you. Nobody's exempt from going through the fundamentals. When you stop growing, what happens is you just have a disregard for the fundamentals. Our strategy at church is purposeful. We want folks to come. We just want them to come. Second of all, we want them to connect. We want them to connect with Jesus, but we also want them to connect with you. When somebody comes in those doors and they're new, I want them to connect with Jesus, first of all, but I want them to connect with my friends. I want them to connect with you to show that these are normal people. These are good people, and I want you to rub shoulders with the people that I know and love. I want them to come. I want them to connect with Jesus, but then with you. And third, I want them to grow in their relationship with the Lord. And as you're growing in your relationship with the Lord, part of it then is you want to serve. So our strategy is fourfold. We want folks to come. We want them to connect. We want them to grow, and we want them to serve. And if any of those components is neglected, you know what? The church just stops being effective. There's a hole in our tire. But let me show my hand here. I believe that element of growth is the foundation of all else, that all else is dependent on. Because if we stop growing in our relationship with Jesus Christ, I have this kind of formula, bear with me. When we get stale, we bail. When we stop growing, we get stale. And you know what? We bail. And when we stop growing, you develop a critical attitude towards all else. Do you realize that? Have you ever noticed that with somebody? When they become, you know what, I don't need to learn this anymore, they become critical of everybody else. Something is wrong with everybody else but them. That was the image of that Greek god walking off the field, you know, going, I don't need this. Everybody else is wrong but him. When we get stale, we bail. And if you stop growing, you start looking elsewhere for something that satisfies you. And you wander away from the church. Now, the story continues. I believe there is a very humorous metaphor in the next few verses. But first of all, look at verse 6. So it says, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within days, and we stayed in Troas for 7 days. So let me just show you the map real quick. Okay, so again, remember where they were? They were over in Macedonia for like 3 months, traveling around, teaching people to apply what they already know, which is what we ought to be doing, learning to apply what we already know. We never stop. And then they come back around to Troas, and they're going to be in Troas. It's kind of in that Asia, that northwest corner of Asia. They're going to be in Troas for 7 days. And Paul's going to teach. Now, I want you to notice something here. I love this next passage. It's so fun. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, which is Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. Okay, so he's been talking probably a good 6 hours now. Verse 8. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. It was probably warm, but also they had these lamps to keep things lit. And so it's getting a little steamy in this room. People have been in there. Their body heat has been heating up this room for the past 6 hours. Get this. There was a man named Eutychus. I think he must have been Swedish, because I think of Eutychus. He was a Swedish boy. His name was Eutychus. Doesn't that just strike you as a Swedish name? Eutychus. So the Swedish boy, he wasn't Swedish. I'm just kidding you. His name's Eutychus. He's sitting in a windowsill. Now, get this. Sinking into a deep sleep. The word sinking literally means he is fighting it. You ever been there? Maybe you're there right now. Where it's like, oh wow, just keep slapping me to keep me awake, right? Eutychus is fighting it. He is sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome with sleep. He fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. The bro fell out of a window. They put a chalk line around him. I don't know why I love this so much. Because I think there's got to be some profound message in this. Why would they include this, that a guy fell out of a third story window listening to a sermon? Verse 10. But Paul went down, fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Don't be troubled, for this life is in him." When he had gone back up and broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak. So from midnight until probably 6 a.m., Paul continues with his sermon. And they took away the boy, Eutychus, alive, and were greatly comforted. Go back to that moment. There's got to be a message in this. Eutychus. He's sitting in the windowsill. He's fighting it. Just like this young man right here. He's already given in to it. You can tell him later. Don't get him close to a windowsill. And isn't that the most miserable feeling in the world, where you're just like, your eyelids are heavy? You know, it's like, have you ever been in a class before and you've got a pen in your hand and you flinch and you throw the pen? Happened to me. There goes Taekwondo number 2 flying through the air. And he falls. And there he is. I mean, it's just classic. They're putting a chalk line around him. Everybody rushes down and said, "What happened to him?" Paul's sermon. Oh, I get it. But there's got to be a deeper meaning. You know what? If you are vulnerable to fall, you need to stay out of the windowsill. If you are vulnerable to fall, if you are vulnerable to fall, anybody here vulnerable to fall? There's a metaphor here. I am. Windowsills come in all sorts of shapes and sizes, don't they? There are places where you're vulnerable. Places where you probably shouldn't be. Don't get too close to the windowsill if you're vulnerable to fall. Now, I want you to keep on that line here. First of all, why the long sermon? Well, it's a different culture. And you guys think I'm long-winded. Paul went on for 6 hours. After Eutychus was revived, it appears that he went on for another 6 hours, midnight till daybreak. I have to think after the adrenaline rush of seeing someone fall 3 stories and be revived, it enabled the audience to listen for another 6 hours. Now, Eutychus was not in sin for falling asleep. The young man was tired. But you know what? There's also another principle here. Growth is a fight to stay alert. You want to grow? You got to stay alert. So much of time in the scriptures are imploring us to be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. Be alert. I'm afraid, lest as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Be alert. If not for the grace of God, there go I. Be alert. I think of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the time when kings go out to battle, David wasn't alert. He stayed home. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. And boy, if you know that story, did David fall out of a figurative window. See, if you're drowsy, you need to get out of the windowsill, but you need to learn something. If you are vulnerable to fall, don't put yourself in a compromising situation. See, we have this thinking among ourselves that how close can I get to sin without sinning? That's not the message you get from Scripture. The message you get from Scripture is how far away from sin do you need to be? How far away from the windowsill do you need to be? Now, let's finish Paul's itinerary, and we'll go back to this idea. In verses 13 through 16, it says this, "But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail to Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land." Verse 14, "And when we had met in Assos, he took him on board, and we came to Mylene. And sailing from there, we arrived on following day in Chios. And the next day, we crossed over to Samos. And the following day, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Okay, again, just here's the map. I mean, if you just read this without Eutychus, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? Eutychus adds some flavor to this. And so what they did is they're up here in Troas, and he comes all the way down, and he finally makes it to Miletus, which is in kind of the southern west part of Asia. And it's from there that he finally sets sail, gets on a ship, and comes all the way back over here. Okay? What's the big deal? Paul realizes the future is uncertain. So he is touching the lives of as many people as he had previously touched. Much exhortation. There's a verse, comes out of James chapter 1, verse 23, where it parallels looking at a mirror. The word of God is like a mirror. And so Paul is encouraging his people, keep looking in the mirror. Paul's fervor and his intentionality is a reminder, stay the course. Keep growing. Keep being transformed by allowing your mind to be renewed by the Word of God, by the mirror that God puts in front of you. You know, when I am in God's Word, it helps me to think rightly, and it pushes me away from sin for that day. When I am in the Word, it increases the chances that I won't do anything stupid for that day. But if I wander away from God's Word, and I wander away from God's people, I become easy prey for the enemy to pick me off. See, we hear all this time, it's like, oh, I don't need to go to church. And I'm preaching to the choir, you're here. But only 30% of America comes. The rest are in bed or not coming. And people are playing the game. Well, you know what, I've got the internet. I don't need the church. Listen, you're like an antelope. And the further away from the herd you get, you are vulnerable to become a biscuit for a predator. I want you to go back to that picture. Romans chapter 12, 2. It says, don't be conformed by the world. Be transformed. Be morphed by the renewing of your mind. I want you to think with me a second. The Word of God operates on your brain. Do you realize that? The Word of God performs open brain surgery on you. Let me prove it. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, for both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, what it's saying is the Bible is like a sword that goes as far into you without coming out the other side. It performs surgery on your brain to discern good thoughts from bad thoughts, better thoughts from not so better thoughts. Now, I want you to think with me a second. Think about all the areas of your life that if you don't allow yourself to be corrected, you could make destructive decisions that could haunt you the rest of your life. We need to read the Word. We need to stand in front of God's mirror today. But you know what? It doesn't just prorate itself for the rest of the week. I got to be in it every day because I am prone to wander. Again, correction is not beating you up for a mistake. Correction is keeping you from making a bigger mistake in your future. Because the next window you fall out of, a Paul might not be there to revive you. Consider your marriage. For those of you married, consider your marriage. Stand in front of God's mirror. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to be really hard on you. But everybody is in the crosshairs of my devotion on this statement. Don't be afraid of being found out. What do you mean? I think we're so afraid. What if people find out I'm a mess? You are. We're all broken. They already know about your mistakes as a husband, as a wife, as a dad, as a mom. You're so afraid to be found out. Do you think the people around you you've hidden your dysfunction from them? They're just too afraid of you to say anything. See, when someone says something hard to you, I want you to thank them and to say something along the lines of, I know it wasn't easy for you to say that, but you said that because you love me. See, we think about it all wrong. Oh, somebody, how dare they say something like that about me? You know, Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You got somebody who loves you, who wants to say something hard to you because they love you and they want to correct you, not because they just want to say, but they want to keep you from doing something that'll kill you in the end. We're so afraid of what people think about us. I said this last night to the married couples that were there. I love this. Mark Twain, You know, the whole idea, we're so afraid that somebody's going to say something to us and they're going to find us out. We're so afraid of what people might think about us. When Mark Twain said, I used to worry how little people thought of me until I realized how little people think of me. They don't, because they're screwed up too. Don't be afraid of being found out. Allow yourself to be corrected. Don't stop allowing God to morph you as a wife and as a husband. When it comes to parenting, stand in front of God's mirror so God can morph you into the person you want your kids to be. Don't stop allowing God to morph you as a dad and as a mom. Be a lifelong learner. Stand in front of God's mirror and allow him to morph you into someone that can incorporate all that the scriptures offer when it comes to training in righteousness. Don't stop allowing God to morph you as a student of the Bible. As a co-worker, stand in front of God's mirror and allow him to transform your work ethic into someone that does everything as unto the Lord. Don't stop allowing God to morph you as a worker. You know what's interesting? In John chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus says that in my Father's house are many rooms, and Jesus said that he's going to prepare a place for us in heaven. And that is true. I believe that God is preparing a place for us in heaven. And Peter even says it won't rot like overripened fruit. But I also believe God wants us to keep growing so that we are prepared for heaven. Don't stop allowing God to morph you as a citizen of heaven.